Please take your Bibles and turn with me for the last time to the book of Esther. It's a few weeks since we've been in Esther, but we finish by reading together Esther chapters 9 and just the few verses that constitute chapter 10. So it's on page 557 of the Maroon Bibles. Esther chapter 9. So the last time we were reading in Esther, we were hearing about this new edict that was coming out in Mordecai's name. So how then does Mordecai's edict work out? What do we have to celebrate today? And then what do you make of just that short chapter, the closing verses in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3? Esther chapter 9, beginning to read at the first verse. This is God's word. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants, and all who joined them, should without fail observe these 2 days, every year, in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family, and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Do please have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 9. As we spend some moments looking at these last 2 chapters together. I know that these judgments are rather personal, maybe even a bit biased, but the best cartoon film ever made, I think, is The Prince of Egypt. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's been out about 20 years now, and it portrays the life of Moses as a baby, as a prince of Egypt, and as God's chosen leader of his enslaved people, Israel. I do remember some of the comments made at the film's release. One particular critic complained that you couldn't see the greatest character in the film. By that, of course, he meant God. He's the one behind the main events, the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, and it's true. You'll watch the film from start to finish without God appearing in even one frame. But then that's the nature of God. In our age, when image and appearance are so important, that's seen as a major flaw, that you can't see God. But for those with eyes to see, you can see what he does. You can know who he is. From the one who blows out a weakly flickering flame to show that he is the Lord of life and death, that's one little detail in the film, to the one who blows a path through the sea so that his people can walk through on dry ground. And it's just the same with the book of Esther, only more so. Again, the figure and the face of God can't be seen, but his fingerprints are over every chapter. not in big and smaller miracles this time, but simply in the organizing and in the ordering of ordinary events. Although chapter 9 does describe a battle across the empire and in the capital city, with loss of life in the thousands, I should like to call this final sermon celebration. Celebration, because that seems to be the central note, certainly in the second part of chapter 9. And although no one is actually praising the Lord in so many words, he is the one to be worshipped for these things, the one to be adored. And as we seek to apply what we read here to our own lives, I would like to bring out just 3 points. First of all, reversal. I'll just let you see it. Reversal. Seems to be the main theme of the first half of the chapter. Just look at verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. That's Haman's edict. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. I want you to notice that some time has elapsed. And this is how the book of Esther works. It's as if the camera focuses in on a particular scene and stays with it for a while. And then there's a jump of months, or in some cases years, before the camera focuses in again closely. Indeed, the central section of chapters 4 to 8, they all come really bang, 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 one day after another. But then between chapters 8 and 9, we have another jump. Mordecai's edict, if you look back to chapter 8, verse 9, Mordecai's edict overturning Haman's murderous plans went out towards the end of the third month, the 23rd day of the third month. And now whenever we pick up the story again in chapter 9, it's halfway through the 12th month. So it's almost 9 months further on. Everything had seemed to be on Haman's side. He was on top of the pile. All he wanted, he got. Until one night, at the beginning of chapter 6, at God's prompting, the king can't sleep. And how things have changed since that one night. If you look back to Haman's boast to his family, towards the end of chapter 5, just before these things begin to turn. Chapter 5, verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 11, Haman is stressing 3 things. He's boasting to them about his wealth, about his sons, and about his position. He seems secure. But within days of that boast, it seems everything is gone. His life is gone. His wealth, his whole estate at the beginning of chapter 8, his whole estate is turned over to Esther. And his position as prime minister has been given to Mordecai. Equally, the powerless Jews at the mercy of Haman's hatred and the military machine of the Persians that was going to work for Haman. The powerless Jews have come into power overnight. And you can even sense that the author is building up the tension in that first verse of chapter 9. I think actually the ESV does it slightly better. Just have a look at whatever version you have, and let me just read from verse 1 of the ESV. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict, that's to destroy the Jews, were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. Or as the NIV has it, the tables were turned. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And that just shows how much has been stacked against the Jews. What a remarkable reversal it is. Two edicts have gone out. The first from Haman, asking for the people's help in wiping out the Jews. And the second from Mordecai, allowing the Jews to defend themselves. The fact that the Jews have to defend themselves, have to gather together in their cities, and that people from the empire haven't all listened to the second edict, I think this shows that there is a perverse hatred for God's people. They've had months to turn away from Haman's edict, to take into their minds, to take into their lives, the new edict from Mordecai. But the Jews being armed, the Jews being ready for them, doesn't seem to put them off. This reveals to us that ever since sin came into the Garden of Eden, ever since God spoke of the enmity, the strife between his people and Satan's people, Christians have been under pressure. There was a time there, back in the 20th century, when there seemed to be respect for Christian opinion, for biblical principles even. But I think that time is gone. We are living more in the days which Jesus predicted to his disciples in some of his last words in the upper room. He says to the disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming," he says, "when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." It's not easy today to be a Christian. Much is stacked against us. But do not despair, believer, because look at what it says from verse 2 on. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. It actually says in verse 5 that the Jews did what they pleased to their attackers. And I think that conveys the idea that the battle was almost without effort. And that's obviously God's doing. Just as the Israelites received help from their Egyptian neighbors on leaving their land of slavery, so the whole local machinery of the empire, in verse 3, swings in behind the Jews. Well, why this reversal? Because, we're told, fear of Mordecai had seized them. I don't think Mordecai has suddenly become an invincible warrior, something like Goliath, bellowing out warnings and threats. Instead, I think it's because news of the reversal in Mordecai's life has reached their ears. He was supposed to be executed, but instead of that, he has risen to be prime minister. If God can do that for one man, can't he also do it for a whole people? And I think that's very encouraging. Verse 3 is very encouraging, that belief in God is not so far below the surface in people's lives as we may sometimes think. Again, God's name is missing from this chapter, but this is God's doing. Something of Mordecai's defiance of Haman. Something of the difference between the Jews and the other nationalities. Dare I say it, something of the holiness of God has got through to the empire's officials. In fact, there may be a connection with an older believer as well. Back in Genesis chapter 31, just keep your finger in Esther 9. Turn back with me for a minute to Genesis 31. Page 88. And here on this page, Jacob is reciting some of the harsh treatment that he has received at the hands of his uncle Laban. And then he says in verse 42, it's just verse 42 I want to focus on, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." So in that verse, Jacob describes God as the fear of Isaac, the one who protects his own. He's protecting Jacob, making sure he doesn't suffer loss from his scheming uncle Laban. The one who we should fear, because as we were singing in Psalm 50, he doesn't act towards us as men do. And I would suggest that something of the fear of Isaac, the fear of Mordecai, the fact that Mordecai is more in some way than the other people are, that's what motivates them to support the Jews. So where does that leave us? Let's come back again to Esther chapter 9. I don't think this has come on Mordecai overnight. Do you remember how at the start of the book he was telling Esther to keep her head down? I believe this is something that has been growing within Mordecai. And now that he has come to prominence, it's actually seen more widely. Put simply, it is a devotion to God and to his word, no matter what others may say or think. Is that what people think of you? Is that what people see in you? That your love for God, your devotion to his word and to his day are what mark you out, are what matter to you most? Is there a settled determination in your life, in spite of circumstances, in spite of the prevailing tide that seems to be going against us, that as Joshua put it, "Choose whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord"? The killing itself doesn't receive much attention. We're given numbers. In verse 6, we're told there were 500 killed in the capital Susa, and then another 300 the following day. And then further down, we're told in verse 16 that there are 75,000 across the empire. And that seems to be a big number, but it's actually a very small proportion of the millions, we're told, were living in the empire at that time. You might even argue that after the initial tension of verse 1, the rest of the chapter is a bit dull. But that may be explained by the fact that the outcome is not in doubt. God is fighting for his people, so they're bound to win. People have criticized Esther for her part in this, for what they see as bloodthirstiness in asking for a second day of fighting in verse 13. However, the capital where Esther is living, where Xerxes is too, the capital is where Haman had his base. It's highly likely that during the months since his death, his 10 sons have been leading the effort against the Jews. That's why the 10 sons are actually named in verses 7, 8, and 9. And if you see how their names are set out in the Hebrew Bible, they're set out in columns. It's almost as if they're actually hanging in the text for everyone to see. This is what happens to those who conspire against God. I think we can be squeamish about these things. But God is not squeamish about these things. He knows these men's hearts. He knows how opposed to him they are. God gave orders for the Amalekites to be devoted to destruction. But as we read before, some time ago, King Saul failed to carry out those orders, and in so doing, he lost his throne. So what Esther is asking for here is actually to reverse, to overturn Saul's failure. And the fact that on three occasions we're told the Jews take no plunder. In verse 10, again in verse 15, again in verse 16, that shows the Jews know this is holy war. This is not just ordinary fighting between two nationalities. Normally, plunder was allowed in battle, but in holy war, everything had to be devoted to God. The Jews here are acting as God's agents. And what we have here, as we have in the days of the flood, as we have with Sodom and Gomorrah, is a little taste of final judgment. So don't let anybody tell you that this world is going to last forever. The world had a start, and the world will have an end. And don't listen to anybody who says the world is just going to peter out, it's just going to fizzle out, our resources are just going to run out, and that'll be it. No, it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. God knows each of our hearts, as he knew Mordecai's heart, as he knew the hearts of the sons of Haman. He knows who or what each of us loves most. He will not fail to punish those who are guilty and who have not confessed that guilt to him. But let me finish this section by coming back to the theme of reversal. God here steps in to deliver his people, to turn things around. But there are times when God has not stepped in to turn things around. When his people faced the lions in Rome. When those five young missionaries were speared to death by the Oka Indians back in the 1950s. When Muslim terrorists flew commercial airliners into giant skyscrapers. Sometimes things are not turned round till after death. But for the one who holds life and death in his hands, that's not a problem. Each of us deserves eternal death. Because we have rebelled against this active and holy God. We have wanted to push him off his throne and reign there ourselves. The only way we can be forgiven, the only way our lives can be turned round, is through one who left his throne, who faced eternal death, a death he did not deserve. On the cross, God the Father wages holy war against God the Son for our sins. And on the third day, God raises his Son from death in the greatest reversal of all. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Have you found life and forgiveness through that greatest reversal of all, where Jesus suffered death and condemnation. Reversal. The second point comes in even before the first section is quite finished. If you look down to verse 17. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Reversal. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. And we actually have it moving into the first verse of the next section. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And here the author explains why there are 2 days for the Feast of Purim. The vindication of the Jews in the provinces took only 1 day, so they could celebrate on the next day. But it took 2 days in the capital to weed out all the conspirators, so they had to wait until the 15th. In Jewish circles today, the Feast of Purim is still celebrated on 2 consecutive days. It's called Purim, which is the plural of the word pure, the word for lot. This past year, it was the 28th of February and the 1st of March. Haman was the one to cast the lot to see which day the destruction would take place. However, because God controls even the lot, even the roll of the dice, it was Haman's own family that was destroyed that day. What marks out the days of Purim is feasting and joy, as we're told in a number of verses here. However, the massacre of the Jews under Hitler seems to have extinguished their joy. Apparently, some Jews in Auschwitz, probably the worst concentration camp of all, where more than 1 million Jews lost their lives, some Jews there put God on trial, found him guilty and worthy of death, but still went to evening prayer. If you ever have an opportunity to attend a Jewish worship service, the worship and the music of the Jews is inexpressibly sad because they have missed their Messiah. I'm not sure if those Jews in Auschwitz realized it. I'm sure some of them must have done after they did it. But when God did come into the world as a Jew, the Jews put him on trial. They found him guilty, even though there was no deceit or violence in him, and they had him executed. Truly, there is no joy outside Jesus. We love to sing the Psalms. There are no Psalms, however bleak, and the Psalms do cover all kinds of human experience. There are no Psalms, however bleak, where joy, where hope is completely absent. Even the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest suffering of all. It ends in victory and in celebration. But victory and celebration only through the cross. Again, I must ask you, in what are you rejoicing today? In the success of a football team? I know some of us are happy with recent victories that have taken place. Nothing wrong with that. In this present lovely weather? I hope it does continue for a while longer. Or in something more substantial? These services should be solemn and serious occasions, because here we meet with a holy, righteous God who hates sin. And there's much in the world around us to make us gloomy too. even possibly the excessive rejoicing of those in the South who recently voted for death. But is there not much in Jesus to lift our feet off the ground, that as Corrie Ten Boom discovered in one of those death camps where suffering runs deep, Jesus' love runs even deeper? That Jesus has endured the horrors of hell, the punishments of pride and envy and ingratitude and independence and treason against God, in order to open the gates of heaven to all who come to hate our sin. That now you are the child of the King if you believe that Jesus has brought you life and immortality through his death. I know we RPs are a pretty reserved lot on the whole. I don't think the odd hallelujah from time to time would displease God at all. I hope at the very least, when God warms your heart by his word, that you're singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, inside. Reversal, rejoicing. Finally and briefly, we come to return to normal. Return to normal. Now, you can't see what's going on there. Those are wolves and those are sheep. And the sheep are saying to the wolves, well, there is one of us we could give you that would bring everything back to normal. And that is, it's written by a pastor, invented by a pastor, so I think there is a spiritual message there. There is one who was offered up to bring things more than back to normal, to bring things to a whole new level. Just look at chapter 10 for a moment. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Some commentators see something positive in these new taxes. But I find it hard to agree. I'm not sure that any of us particularly welcomes any new tax. For some time yet, Xerxes is still on the throne. The Xerxes who approved of Haman, to start with. Esther and Mordecai seem to have grown towards God. But Xerxes is basically unchanged, like the wolf in the cartoon. Just as impetuous, just as self-centered as ever. It's unlikely that the money raised by these taxes will do anything for the worship or for the glory of the one true God. To a large extent, things have returned to normal. The lives of the Jews in the Persian Empire are still precarious, with such a king on the throne. As are our lives, increasingly, with those in power in these islands who seem to have less and less time for God and for his people. We do need to pray for our leaders and for our own stand on God's truth. But I think we would be wrong not to see something positive in the very last verse. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. And as the NIV can sometimes be, it's a bit free with the last part of that verse. The final word should say, and Mordecai spoke peace to all his seed. Mordecai has the best interests of his people at heart. However, like us all, Mordecai will grow old and he will die. His help is at best partial and temporary. But he does point us forward to one who seeks our ultimate good, who speaks peace to us as his seed, because he is the seed of the woman, as part of his family. We've been thinking about the theme of celebration. It is right to celebrate all the good things that God showers on us. I think we take so many of these things for granted. The peace that we enjoy, the friendship and the fellowship that we have in our families, the food even on the shelves of our shops. Many believers don't have these things. It's wise to concentrate on these things instead of moaning and groaning when things don't suit us 100%. But it is most important of all to look beyond our particular circumstances to the unseen, eternal reality where even now Christ is enthroned for us. The one who has faced ultimate conflict for us in order to bring us eternal peace. And doesn't Paul say it? Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. It's true, at present, we live by faith, not by sight. God cannot be seen with the naked eye. But the day is coming when Jesus will appear, when those who love him, who believe in him, who trust him, when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, all even in these chapters is related to Jesus. The reversal of the Jews' fortunes pictures the reversal of Jesus. He actually knows death. They were saved and spared from death. But Jesus rises again victorious for his people. He is the victim in the holy war. But his rising shows that the price of our sin has been paid forever. And the rejoicing that we've been thinking about too points us forward to that day when his bride, the church, will meet him on her wedding day. And even the return to normal that we've just been thinking about, that points us forward to when all that is abnormal, when all that is evil, when all that is less than perfect will be done away. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to make sure, above all, that we are trusting all we are to all that Jesus is, so that we never need to be dismayed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, indeed.